Amen. If you have a Bible, go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. As you're turning there, let me just tell you kind of where we're heading. We are going to wrap up tonight our series through Galatians. So we've been here since back in February. We've walked verse by verse through Galatians, and we'll wrap that up tonight, and then we'll have a Mother's Day message next week, and then we're going to start the book of Jonah the week after Mother's Day. And so we've talked about, as a church, we want to be focused on gospel, community, and mission. And we've talked and we looked at here in the book of Galatians how the gospel needs to be central, how Christ needs to be central in the church, and then how flowing out of that, we then love each other and are patient with each other and kind to each other and faithful to each other in community because of what Christ has done for us. And then we're going to talk, as we start the book of Jonah, about how that compels us to go out on mission together. So we're going to conclude in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 here in just a second. When there was about 3 years ago, there was a commercial. Burger King put out a commercial on YouTube that was kind of an anti-bullying campaign. And if you've ever seen that commercial, it's really interesting. What they have is they set up one of these hidden camera kind of things in the Burger King. And in the back, there is a chef, I guess, who's making a Whopper Jr. And as he's getting ready to wrap that Whopper Jr. up and send it out on the tray to whoever bought it, he takes his fist and he starts pounding on the Whopper Jr., tears it to pieces, and then wraps it up, puts it on the tray, and sends it out. And whoever gets it, and they go to sit down. And then in the middle of the restaurant, there's a high school junior who's sitting there, and there's a group of teenagers around him who are picking on him and bullying him. And so they're like, you know, pushing him or taking his drink and pouring it out on the tray, and they're calling him names. And so it's this social experiment that Burger King is doing. When the customer opens up their Whopper and they see that it's torn to pieces, they get upset and they get angry and they go to the counter and they're like, I want to talk to a manager. And the employee comes out and they say, what is this? And he says, I mean, clearly that's a Whopper Jr. that's been bullied. Did you order the non-bullied Whopper Jr.? And they're like, you're insane. I don't even know how to answer what you're saying right now. Like, yeah, clearly this was a defenseless Whopper Jr. and it's been bullied. And the people are like, I don't even know what to say to you right now. And then what happens is, again, as you're going through this kind of social experiment, they're showing and they're panning all of these people who are seeing this boy being picked on and not saying anything. And then they'll point out one or two people who see him being picked on and will go over and start saying something to the boys that are picking on him. And they're like, well, we're just having fun here. It's not a big deal. And they're like, well, he doesn't look like he's having fun. Are you having fun? And no, I'm not having fun. And so these people go over and sit by that kid and make sure the other kids stop picking on him. And what they tell you at the end of the commercial is that 95% of people who got the Whopper Jr. that was messed up went to the counter and complained about it. 12% of people stood up for the kid that was being bullied. So 95% of the people went to the table and went to the counter and complained about their Whopper. 12% of people stood up for the kid. Now that statistic exposes some things for us, right? Like, one of the things it exposes for us is our self-centeredness. We get angry when we are personally being affected by something, but we get less indignant and angry when somebody else is being affected by something. And so it's much more likely that we're gonna speak up, stand up, say something if we are being negatively affected than we are if we see somebody else being negatively affected. But it also exposes for us the truth, the reality, that a healthy community is dependent upon people being good neighbors. Like, the only way we're gonna have in our cities, in our communities, have a healthy community is if neighbors are standing up for one another and being good neighbors to one another and speaking up for one another. And so the ad kind of tries to make this clear to say, look, even though you may not be personally affected by what's going on, bullying is a is a massive problem that's happening in our schools and in our communities. And so you need to speak up and you need to say something and you need to stand up to those who are bullies. And so the ad tries to make that clear, that if we're going to have healthy communities, then we've got to be good neighbors to one another. And yet even though that principle, that truth is kind of plainly self-evident, right? Everybody knows that. Yet we don't apply it in our communities, and we don't apply it in the community that we're a part of called the local church. So many churches don't apply this truth because so many people who would claim to be Christians see church merely as an event that they go to. We even talk about church in those ways, right? Yeah, I'm going to church on Saturday night at 6 o'clock. Oh yeah, I go to church. And so church is an event that we go to. When the New Testament explains to us, no, the church is not an event that you go to. It's a family that you're a part of that takes care of one another, that loves and serves one another. And it's easier for us, not just for the world, but easier for us as Christians to do nothing or to do the bare minimum when we're in trouble, when somebody else is in trouble, and to make excuses like, well, it's not any of my business. It's not my place to say anything. Or I don't really have the time. I'm so busy, I don't have the time to invest in other people's lives in that way. And that's what we've become, not just as a society, but what we've become as a church. I mean, in terms of American society, we've become so individualistic. Whereas it used to be that you knew all of your neighbors, you would, you know, borrow sugar from your neighbors, all those different kinds of things. Now, most of us, when we get home at night, we shut the garage door down and we don't interact with the people around us. And the same thing has become true in the church, sadly. We are so individualistic that we see church merely about fueling our own personal relationships with Jesus and not as a family that we are a part of, that we are to love and to care for one another. We know it's not right in order to be part of a healthy community that we isolate from each other and don't take care of one another, and yet we fall into those traps. One of the striking things to me that is said at the end of that Burger King commercial, one of the ladies, young ladies who stands up for the boy that's being picked on, she says to him, you know, in an ideal world, someone speaks up. In an ideal world, like in the world, what she's saying is, in the world that everybody wants to live in, somebody stands up for the little guy. Somebody speaks up for those who can't speak up for themselves. And Paul's whole point here at the end of Galatians, Paul's point is that ideal world that everybody wants to live in, where we take care of each other and we speak up for one another, that's what the church is supposed to be. That ideal, imagine paradise that everybody wants, the church should be a foretaste of that. Again, the whole reason why Paul's written this letter to the church at Galatia is there's false teachers who've come in and they've said that faith in Jesus isn't enough to be part of the family of God, that you have to add to Jesus obedience to the Old Testament law. And what that's done is not only is that kind of derailed people in terms of their personal relationship with God and is putting them in jeopardy of going to hell rather than going to heaven when they die, it's also created a division in the church. It's created a fracture in the church where there's kind of like this argument that there's two tiers. There's like the varsity people that are obeying the Old Testament law and then the JV people that are just believing in Jesus. And so it's creating friction. It's creating tension within the church. And Paul comes in and says, no, Jesus and nothing else makes you part of the new family that God's creating, the new Israel, the new Jerusalem that God is creating. You get to be part of that simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And then because of your faith in Jesus Christ, it then fleshes out in the way that you care for one another, in the way that you relate to one another. This is the whole point Paul's making. God has made all of these promises in the Old Testament. God promised the sending of his Spirit. God promised the sending of the Messiah. God promised resurrection from the dead. God promised a new family made up of all nations. He promised all of these things in the Old Testament, and they've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Spirit's been poured out. The new family's been created. Jesus is here. Resurrection from the dead has happened. The new life that God wants you to have is broken into human existence. And you get to have a part in that. God gives us the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit, he creates this new family that loves one another. What the church is supposed to be is exactly what Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is where that should be a reality, that we are doing God's will right now on planet earth with each other the way that it would be done in heaven. And so the church is to be a foretaste of heaven. So we ended last week where Paul's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, what it looks like when the Spirit begins to work in your life. And that's exactly what he's going to show us, again, the outgrowth of that. What a Holy Spirit-filled Christian, what a Holy Spirit-filled church looks like in the New Testament is you are loving and joyful and patient and kind and gentle with one another. So often what I've found in my ministry experience is the people who claim that they are filled with the Spirit, the people who want to talk so often about the Spirit, what they think that means is they are super spiritual and they're way more spiritual than everybody else. And these people that I have interacted with over the course of decades in ministry, the people who are most filled with the Spirit, they think bounce from church to church to church to church because no church is good enough for them. Or because those churches aren't recognizing and using my spiritual gifts. And I don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. I don't find it anywhere in the New Testament where it says, hey, if your church isn't recognizing your spiritual gift, go down the street to Second Baptist Church. What Holy Spirit-filled Christianity looks like in the New Testament is that you love one another, you serve one another, and you prefer others better than yourself. And you sacrifice your interests for theirs. So he says, this is what a Holy Spirit-filled church looks like. What does it look like to walk by the Spirit? It looks like you are actively loving and serving your brothers and sisters in the local church. And if you're not doing those things, I don't care how long your quiet time is in the morning. I don't care how often you raise your hands in worship. If you don't have actual Christians that you know, love, and serve, then you're not walking by the Spirit. You're not doing New Testament Christianity, because whatever the Holy Spirit does, he produces a community, the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And we see a glimpse of that here in Galatians chapter 6. So Galatians 6, verse 1, if you would please stand to your feet out of reverence for reading the words of God. We're going to read from verse 1 down through verse 10. Paul wrote these words as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Three things I want us to see here in Galatians chapter 6, very quickly, as we answer this question, what does a Spirit-filled church look like? It looks like three things. Number one, a Spirit-filled church takes care of each other. A Spirit-filled church takes care of each other. Paul ends Galatians 5 by urging us to walk by the Spirit. And then he gives us a description in chapter 6 of what it looks like to walk by the Spirit. And that means that we are a family who cares for one another. And it looks like two things we'll walk through quickly. Looks like accountability, and it looks like bearing each other's burdens. Okay, accountability and bearing each other's burdens. Let me just say this as we begin to walk through it. That can't happen if you simply come to big church, okay? That can't happen just in the worship gathering. It can only happen if you're part of a small group, part of a BLG, where you're developing actual relationships, like face-to-face relationships with real-life Christians. It's the only way that you're ever going to be able to hold each other accountable and bear one another's burdens. Any more than, listen, you think about this family analogy that Paul's using. Tell me how strong your family would be if all your family was the mom or the dad sitting each of you down one time a week and lecturing you for 45 minutes. How strong would your family be if that's all the interaction that you had? Okay, so listen, I love preaching. I hope you like my preaching. I hope you come and listen to me preach, all those things. I'm under no illusion to think that me preaching to you for 40 minutes a week is all that you need to become the follower of Christ that he wants you to be. It's not. And so you need to be in a small group where you're developing relationships with real life Christians where you can keep the one another commands. We've talked about this multiple times. You can't keep the one another commands of confessing your sin to one another, praying for one another, serving one another, forgiving one another, being kind to one another, if you're not in a one another relationship with somebody else. You can't do that by yourself. Now, the objection that so many people give me is, John, I'm just so busy, I don't have time in my week to add that to my calendar. And that betrays a couple of things. One, that betrays that you think of church and you think of your relationship with Jesus as like one item on your calendar rather than your identity. I'm in Christ, that's my identity. No, it's just something on the calendar weekly. But what I would say to you is this, just practically speaking, I'm not telling you to add a bunch of hours of things to do to your calendar. I'm just asking you, hey, is there a way for you to take what you're doing right now and do it strategically in a way that you're obeying the one another commands of the Bible? So let me give you this, again, one practical. Each one of us, give or take, you may not be a breakfast person or whatever, each one of us, give or take, is going to eat 21 meals every week. Okay? 7 times 3. Could you take one of those 21 and say, I'm going to use that strategically to eat with brothers and sisters in Christ where we can fellowship together, pray for one another, spend time together? It's like you're going to eat anyways. So can you use one of your meals for the kingdom of God rather than just for sustenance? So I'm not asking you to add a bunch of stuff, but how can I view going to school, going to work, going to the gym, eating, going shopping, how can I view all of these things and to be strategic and to say I'm going to use them in some way for the kingdom of God? And so you have to be in these kinds of relationships and you have to be strategic so that we can be a family who's responsible to love and to care for one another. The first thing he talks about is we care for each other's souls through loving accountability. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I don't know why we don't do this. So often in our churches, we kind of say, look, if somebody's struggling with something, if somebody's leaving or disengaged, that's none of my business. No, it is your business. Like, I don't get why if our dog is lost, we take pictures and signs and we put them up everywhere and we post it on Facebook, please help me find my dog. And yet, we've got thousands and thousands and thousands of members of First Baptist Church that we have no idea where they are and we're just fine with it. We're just okay with it. Why don't we go after the people who are disengaged? That's this whole membership process that we've been going through and that Pastor Troy's been doing a great job of engaging. It's not about bookkeeping. It's about sheep, when they're outside the pen, you go after them. That's what Jesus says. And so we're called to lovingly restore. We're responsible for each other. He says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, so this is a sin that somebody's in that's public, that's known, okay? It's not like you're like witch hunting, trying to find sin in people, okay? They're caught in it. It's public, it's known. You know, somebody's in an affair, or somebody's not assembling with the body anymore, something like that. When you see that, we have a responsibility. He says, you who are spiritual should restore them gently, okay? All of that's important. He's not saying that the perfect people in the church restore the imperfect people, okay? That's not what he's saying. He says, you who are spiritual, who are being led by the Holy Spirit, you go privately to them and you plead with them to repent and to turn the other way. You know, it's really a weird time in the culture. I think we've talked about this a little bit before, but it's a very weird time in American culture because we've got kind of two levels of things going on that really compete against what Paul's talking about here in Galatians chapter 6. We've got, on the one level, what I call Tupac culture, okay, which is only God can judge me, or the, you know, the Matthew 7 version of this, judge not lest you be judged. And so there's a lot of that going on in the culture of, hey, listen, you can't impose your values on somebody else. They can't impose their values on you. And so you're not supposed to judge one another. And people, again, will even use a verse like Matthew 7:1, where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. And they'll say, see, Jesus said we're not supposed to judge each other. The problem is that people know Matthew 7:1, but they don't know Matthew 7:2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, like, because Jesus goes on to give a process whereby you remove the plank from your eye so that you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so Jesus isn't saying you never judge, or you don't go after people, or you don't confront people. He's saying, no, no, first do business with yourself. Figure out, okay, am I in the right posture before the Lord right now? Is there something in my life that I need to work on? And then once you do that, then you're going to see clearly, you're going to be those who are spiritual, who should restore this person in a spirit of gentleness. And so Jesus gives us this process by which we restore people to the fellowship. Again, it's our kindness, our gentleness that should lead to repentance. But the second level we're seeing right now in culture, which is becoming increasingly problematic, is now everybody's judging everybody all the time. And so now we've got, you know, what people call cancel culture, and you got these social media mobs that come after and try to shame and dox people, and it could be about gender, it could be about sexuality, it could be about race, it could be about all these different things that people are just trying to shame and cancel everybody out because of these things. And so one of the differences that we see, though, from Paul in Galatians 6 and what we're seeing in this cancel culture is there's a massive difference between judging somebody through avatars on a phone screen and face-to-face lovingly trying to restore somebody to the fellowship of the church. Those are two vastly different things. One is done to cancel. Paul says you do this to restore a relationship. And one of the things that Jesus says in Matthew 7, again, as he's laying out this process, is he says, look, here's one of the things you've got to be aware of. The measure by which you judge others, you will be judged yourself. And so one of the reasons why you do that spiritual work to figure out, like, I deal with me first before I go deal with them, is because you recognize that light's about to be turned back on you. And are you going to be able to withstand that? And that's one of the things that we're seeing right now in the culture, is the mob is not ready for the light to be turned back on them. I remember this is since it's draft week, I'll mention this story. This was wild to me. And you see this is just one example of things that are happening all the time. A couple years ago, Cam Newton, when he was the quarterback for the Panthers, there was a lady reporter who asked him a question about route combinations or something like that, and Cam Newton kind of laughed at her question, and everybody piled on Cam Newton, said he was being sexist, that he had demeaned the reporter. People, like sponsors, started dropping him left and right. And then what happened immediately after that is people started digging into this reporter's life, found all kinds of racist tweets that she had put out, and so they start going after her and trying to cancel her. And this is the whole point, like, is listen, we're not about canceling each other. We're about restoring each other. We're trying to do this out of love, and you got to understand, if you do this, you're susceptible. He says, you need to watch out. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. You need to understand, I'm just as susceptible to fall as the person I'm trying to restore. And so I, at some point in my life, may need for somebody to do for me exactly what I'm doing for them. But that's what community is. That's what family is. And so this is the difference. This is loving, face-to-face accountability where we restore one another. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a counterculture. It pushes against both of those things because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ rejects the idea that we're not accountable to each other, but it also rejects the idea of shaming sinners. It does both, and so it is for our good. You find both accountability with actual faces, real life people, and grace in the church for our good. And I can give you story after story after story of people who've been freed from pornography, freed from affairs, freed from sin, because somebody had the guts and the love in their heart to look them in the face and say, what in the world do you think you're doing? And it saved their life, and it saved their marriage. And so don't say, none of my business. No, we are called to take care of one another. The other thing he says is this, we are called to bear one another's burdens. He says there in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Just as Jesus bore our cross, took it to Calvary, we are called to bear one another's burdens. And so whatever that may be, it may be financial crisis, it may be a health crisis, it may be a family crisis of a prodigal child that's disconnected from you. It could be any kind of number of issues that you are facing or that your family is facing. And here's what I would say about the church, because here's the thing, both when it comes to accountability and when it comes to burden bearing. I don't know how we got here in American Christianity, but we've gotten to the point where basically we feel like we have to play this game when we come in here where we have to act like everything's okay. I'm not a sinner. The picture of my family that you get on the Christmas card where we all look nice and it's been photoshopped and we took the best one out of 500 that we took. And so you think my family's got it all together? Like, that's the game we play in the church. And so what happens is if you are caught in sin, if that sin becomes known, rather than confessing that to one another and loving each other through that, we get embarrassed and we find a church where nobody knows about it. That doesn't bring life change. And then when it comes to burdens, it's like, well, I can't ask for help. I can't tell them what's going on. Like people, like parents whose children may be struggling with sexual identity or these kind of things. Like, I can't tell anybody in my BLG about that because they're going to judge me. No. They're going to love you and they're going to pray for you. Like people who, like, I'm afraid to make a prayer request about what I'm really struggling with because I just don't want these people to know about it. Listen, these are your brothers and sisters in Christ that you're going to spend eternity with. Why in the world would you not? Like, why are we playing this game? This game, all it does is produce a fake Christianity. It doesn't produce Christ-likeness. And so when it comes to burdens, when it comes to sin, be willing to share them and to have them shared with you. Be willing to carry them for somebody else and be willing to let them carry them for you. Pride can go both ways. Pride can say, I'm not telling them about this. Pride can say, you know what? I'm not ever gonna help with this. No, we are called to both bear one another's burdens and share those things with each other. He says, if you do them, you're gonna fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. As I have loved you, you love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I'm afraid people have no idea that we are the disciples of Jesus. Now he says there's this tension there. There's this tension between carrying each other's burdens and having to answer for yourself in terms of personal accountability. Look, he says in verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." So there's a balance there, okay? There's a tension there, there's a balance there where not everything in your life is a crisis that you need somebody else to carry. Some things are, not all things are. So that's the question that you need to ask yourself. Look, if you're never asking your brothers and sisters for help, that's a problem. If you're always asking your brothers and sisters for help, that's a problem. There's a balance there. We need to carry each other's burdens, but on Judgment Day, he says, look, you're gonna stand there by yourself. You're not gonna be able to compare yourself to somebody else. You're gonna have to answer for what you have done when you stand before the Lord. But between now and then, we are called to help each other get there through personal accountability with each other and bearing one another's burdens. In the children's version, a book called Little Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, a little Christian says this in Little Pilgrim's Progress. "We will go on," said little Christian. "I don't think the king will forget us. He knows how tired we are, and he will be sure to give us rest very soon." And one of the ways that the king gives us rest is by giving us brothers and sisters who can bear the load with us. So a Spirit-filled church takes care of each other. Second one is this: Spirit-filled church provides for each other. Spirit-filled church provides for each other. Paul, in verse 6, turns and he begins talking about financial provision, okay? Financial provision for pastors, financial provision for your church family, and then financial provision for the world, okay? So let's walk through these. He says there in verse 6, "One who has taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So the first thing he says is this: take care of those who teach the gospel to you. Take care of those who teach the gospel to you. Now here's what I can do, because just like Paul was not the pastor at the church in Galatia, okay? And I'm not the long-term pastor at the church, First Baptist Church of Naples. So I can say this to you because it's not for my own benefit. You should take care of your pastors financially. Like, your pastors who are teaching the gospel to you and discipling you and pouring out their lives for you, you should take care of them financially. Paul doesn't give any kind of amount. Okay? That's not his concern. Paul's concern is that the pastors be able to do gospel work without divided attention. That's his concern. His concern is the gospel will advance without divided attention. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Exactly what he says in Galatians 6. "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." And so Paul makes it very clear, like, it is ideal. Again, it doesn't happen in every context. This week I had lunch with a pastor that I am trying to mentor, who is a bivocational pastor who works a job full-time and then pastors a church in his spare time, which I don't know what spare time he has doing all of that. But he's saying, look, it is ideal that your pastors wouldn't have to get a second job to be able to preach and teach the gospel and do gospel ministry for you. Okay, that would be a distraction. They'd do it if they had to, but it's ideal that they wouldn't have to get a second job. And so you should invest in and provide for your ministers. Okay, people get real kind of tense when money comes up. Like, it's okay. Hey, listen, be over in a few minutes, all right? It's all good. Breathe, okay? It's all good, all right? But Paul uses here this reaping and sowing imagery, and that reaping and sowing imagery where he talks about sowing to the flesh and reaping the flesh and sowing to the Spirit and reaping from the Spirit, that can be applied broadly, and it is other places in the Scriptures, okay? If you're sowing to the flesh in terms of lust, all right, looking at things you're not supposed to look at, thinking about things you're not supposed to think about, engaging in behavior you're not supposed to engage in, guess what you're going to reap? You're going to reap more lust. Okay, if you're sowing to bitterness, dwelling on what that person did to you and thinking about all the ways you wish God would get even with them and thinking about maybe some of the ways you could get even with them, and like if you sow to that, guess what? You're going to reap bitterness in your heart. But here specifically, Paul's emphasis is money. His emphasis is financial. And what he's saying is this: if the church sows to the Spirit, what he means by that is gives money, gives financial provision to the ministry of the church, then there will be a spiritual harvest. And that spiritual harvest is souls that receive eternal life. Okay? And it's a harvest that's never going to ruin and that's never going to corrupt. But if the members of the church sow to the flesh, if they sow to materialism, then they're going to reap corruption. They're going to reap decay, because guess what? All of those shiny toys that you spend your money on, they wear out. They get old. The iPhone gets a crack in it, so you got to get the new one. Or the new one comes out and the operating system in the old one doesn't work as well as it used to work, right? Amazing how that happens, and you got to get the new one. Like he's saying, look, if you're sowing to material things, those things are going to corrupt. If you're sowing to eternal things, spiritual things, then those things will never be taken away from you. And he says, listen, keep persisting in this, even if the results aren't immediate, right? Harvest takes patience. Harvest takes time. And so he says there in verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Our son, my son's with me this weekend. Judson is 7 years old. We named him after Adoniram Judson, who was a missionary 200 years ago to Burma, which is today Myanmar. And when he went to Burma, there was all these churches in the United States. It was an interesting story. I don't have time to tell all of it to you, but he left as a Congregationalist. He's on a boat to India, and somewhere in the water, he converts from being a Congregationalist to being a Baptist, okay? Because there was a lot of water there, so he got baptized, all right? And so then he writes, they basically send back to the Baptist churches in America and say, I'm going to be a missionary in Burma. You guys need to collect money together and support us. And so the Baptist churches in America start doing that. And so for 7 years, they're sending money and they're sending resources and they're helping him be there as a missionary in Burma. And for 7 years, he didn't see one convert to Christianity. Not one. Now, the churches could have said, you know what? It's a waste of money. It doesn't make financial sense. Not what we want to happen is not happening, so we're going to pull our funding. They could have done that. They persisted in it. Today, in Myanmar, 200 years later, there are 1.9 million Christians because they didn't grow weary in doing good. And so you give and you trust the Lord is going to bring a harvest. As you, though, so many of you give so generously and sacrificially to our church, and what you get to be part of by doing that is an eternal harvest of this last year through our partnership with St. Matthew's House. Over 18,000 families have been provided with food. You heard Pastor Troy talk about earlier, just this year alone, over 40 baptisms that we've seen. 40 people who've gone from death to life this year alone. We're going to have here in a couple of months 1,200 students in Vacation Bible School, young people who get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got 600 plus students in First Baptist Academy who are being shaped in a Christian worldview. Like, there's an eternal harvest going on right here at First Baptist Church Naples, and you get to be part of that if you give and you invest in the ministry of the church. And so what he says here as he wraps up this section, he says, look, as we have opportunity, he gives this qualification, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so here's what I would say. What Paul, the principle Paul's laying out here is very clear. Like, as God has blessed you financially, as you have means, as you have opportunity, you should be very generous with what God has given you, and you should really care about all the charitable needs in the world, okay? You should care about the tens of thousands of orphans who don't have families or have homes. You should care about the thousands of children who will die today because they don't have adequate medicine or food. You should care about disaster relief in places that are hurting. You should care about the crisis that's going on in India. You should care about those things. You should care about when hurricanes come through or when tornadoes come through and rip out the heartland of America. And as you have opportunity, you should give and you should invest in those needs. But what Paul says is the priority should be your local church. Because here's the thing, we can't do everything. I mean, if we could, if I had the money to take care of all the world's problems, I would do it in a heartbeat. He says, you don't have that opportunity. You don't have the opportunity to take care of everything. So make sure as you have opportunity, do what you can. But he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith, your local church should be given the priority in your charitable giving. That's not John Aiken, and I'm not going to see, it's not going to benefit me long term. That's the Apostle Paul, who says that to the church at Galatia. And he says it to us through the Spirit. And so a Spirit-filled church provides for each other. And the last one is this. A Spirit-filled church is centered on the good news. You won't see this on the screen. I'll just read it, and I'll go through it really quick. The end of the letter, Paul says there, verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Paul ends the letter, and he's been dictating it to a scribe who's been writing it. And he says, look, I'm writing it now, and I'm writing with large letters. We think he had a vision problem, so he's writing these large letters. But he's basically saying this is bold font, okay? This is important, and it's the same argument he's been making the whole time. Listen, it's not about ritual. It's not about what you do. It's about being a new creation through Jesus Christ. Where is your hope? Where is your boast? Is it in what you do, or is it in what Christ has done for you? And you get to be part of the new family of God, and you get to be part of this new creation that's breaking into the old creation, not by ritual, not by DNA, not by who your mama was or who your daddy is, but solely based on what Jesus Christ has done for you. And then coming out of that, being fleshed out of that, is now what you do for one another in love. And so Paul tells us heaven has come to earth in the church, which is a counter culture to the world, where we hold each other accountable without shaming each other, where we bear one another's burdens without complaining, where we meet one another's needs without expecting our needs met in return, all because we have been made new in Jesus Christ. And for too long, the world has seen the exact opposite in the church. Imagine what our world would see if they saw us treating each other in these ways rather than some of the ways we treat each other on Facebook and in business meetings that could peel paint off the walls. There's two quotes I want to share with you as we close from the early church. This is post-New Testament, but the earliest life of the church in the second century. So, quote by a man named Aristides, and this is what he says to the emperor. "Now the Christians, O king, by going about and seeking have found truth. For they know and trust in God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has no fellow. From him they receive those commandments which they have engraved on their minds and which they observe in the hope and expectation of the world to come. They refuse to worship strange gods, and they go their way in all humility and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has gives to him who has not, unbegrudgingly and without boasting. When the Christians find a stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as a true brother. They do not call brothers those who are bound by blood ties alone, but those who are brethren after the Spirit and in God. When one of their poor passes away from the world, each provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear of any of their number who are imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. If they find poverty in their midst and they do not have spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with necessities. They observe the commandments of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. Every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for his goodness to them, and for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. Such, O King, is the commandment given to the Christians, and such is their conduct. And then in the epistle to Diognetus, the author says this about Christians. They dwell in Greek cities. They eat and dress like everyone else, and yet their citizenship confessedly contradicts expectation. They marry and have children, but do not discard unwanted infants. They share meals, but not wives. They obey the laws, and yet they surpass them in their goodness. And they have a unique political and social position. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as foreigners. Imagine what would happen if that could be said about First Baptist Church Naples. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go into a time of response to the message. Here's what I want to say. If by the power of the Spirit that could be true about us, if that's the view of church that our community had about us, lost people would long to know Jesus as their Savior. And Christians would be built up to be more like Jesus. And so that's who we want to be as a church. We want to be a Spirit-filled church. So here's what that's going to take. If you think about responding to the message, that's going to take, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, then you need to become one tonight. If you are a follower of Jesus, but you've not been obedient in baptism, then you need to get baptized. If you're a Christian, but you're not part of a local church, again, a local community of faith where you're loving and being loved, where you're holding accountable and being held accountable, then you need to be part of one. We'd love to have you here. If there's sin in your life in terms of your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, that needs to be confessed, needs to be made right. This is a time where you can pray and you can commit, Lord, I'm going to make things right. I'm going to do what you've called me to do. Whatever it is the Lord's laying on your heart, the only way we're going to be a Spirit-filled church is we follow the Lord in faith and in obedience. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that as we stand, as we sing, if there's anybody here or anybody watching online who needs to give their life to Christ, they would come and take one of our pastors by the hand, or they would call into the church and give us an opportunity to share with them how they can be made new in Jesus Christ, brand new tonight before they leave. And Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would make us a church that loves each other, that cares for one another, provides for one another, that's centered on the gospel, so that a world that needs Jesus so badly would see clearly that we are his by the way we love one another. Father, make that a reality, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to sing. If you have a decision to make, you come right now.